You'll need your Bible before you and open as we continue our ongoing exposition of Paul's letter to Timothy. Not only will we be examining 1 Timothy 4, the text we just read and you're hearing in great detail, but we also will be seeing what the rest of Scripture has to say about these words. So you'll definitely need your Bible and need it open. Paul has been in this section of 1 Timothy, if you look at the context just above in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 11, he's been talking to Timothy about the ministerial life and what it consists of. Look with me and let me remind you, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Timothy 4, what the ministerial life consists of. Look at verse 6, for example. It consists of instructing the brethren, or teaching, as Paul says in verse 11. This means the ministerial life consists of carefully, patiently explaining the Scriptures so that believers can grasp and implement them in their own lives and families. This means instructing the flock on those doctrines they don't know and maybe even disagree with. And then secondly, it means the ministerial life consists of laboring. Look at verse 10, where Paul says, "To this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Ministry, the ministerial life, if it's done well and biblically, is work. It is a frequent assertion by the Apostle Paul that he is laboring. Think of some of these ways that he says this. In Philippians 1, Paul says, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." In Colossians 1, Paul said, "We want to present every man mature in Christ. To this goal, I labor." The ministry is not a vocation for those with a poor work ethic. This is why Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, the fields were white and ready to harvest. And Jesus said, pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest. Another element of the ministerial life that Paul's been talking to Timothy about is found there in verse 10 as well. Suffering reproach. Do you see it there? "To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach." This is part and parcel of every ministry, opposition and scorn. The ministry is not a vocation for those with thin skin. You will get lots of critique. It will not abate from year 1 to year 30. This is the voice of experience speaking. The ministry is not for those who need a lot of affirmation and strokes. It's for those who are emotionally tough and sure of the truth of their message. Another element of the life of ministry is found there in verse 11, where Paul tells Timothy, "These things command and teach." In other words, the minister must deliver the imperatives of Scripture. His word, the minister's word, if he's faithful to Scripture, is to be heeded. Paul says that a faithful minister commands. He brings the imperatives of Scripture to the people of God and tells them that their King and Lord and Master demands obedience. He presses the word deep into their heart and conscience. Another element of the ministerial life is the minister must be well nourished. Paul says that in verse 6. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith." In other words, the faithful minister will constantly be studying Scripture and doctrine. A pastor must have the daily habit of digging deep into the Scriptures for feeding and sustenance and nourishment. A good diet makes for a good minister. Paul will stress this again when we come to 2 Timothy 2, when he says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Show me a good preacher and I'll show you a diligent student, and a man who studies and meditates on the word, a man who is mastering its contents." In our text today, Paul continues discussing, look at verses 12 through 16, what makes for an excellent minister. Now, you may be thinking, "I'm not a pastor. I'm not a minister. What does this text have to do with me?" Well, actually, everything. Because God has tied up the health and well-being of believers to their pastors. That is God's economy of salvation. He has tied you to your pastors. The way that Christ, as the head of the church, has ordered his church is to make the church incredibly dependent upon a strong, well-educated, godly, clearly called, and gifted ministry. This is why Presbyterians have always examined their ministers repeatedly to make sure that they're strong and well-grounded. Think of in the PCA, for example, if a man is going to be a pastor, he must go through at least three steps. He first of all must be taken under care. I'm using our insider language here. That means that he has to demonstrate a clear testimony of saving faith, personal and family piety, a clear testimony that he has the inward call from God and the recommendation of his elders as to his potential usefulness. But he's just getting started being examined. Then the second step, he has to be licensed, where he's examined on his preaching ability, his Bible knowledge, his theology, his understanding of church government, including church discipline. But the task isn't over yet. Then he has to be examined for ordination, where he has to pass exams in biblical Greek, in biblical Hebrew, the sacraments and church history. And then even after a minister is ordained, he's held accountable to the presbytery. Why all of this trouble? Because we have historically understood as Presbyterians that if you want a strong congregation, you must have a strong, well-educated, examined ministry. Most of our high view of the ministry is taken from right here, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so understanding this principle, that God has tied up the health and well-being of the church to their ministers. Understanding that, listen carefully to this text as you hear God's plan for those who will teach, exhort, shepherd, and pastor you. Perhaps today will be the first time that you grasp that God's plan for your salvation and growth in grace is tied to the means of godly ministers. Let's pray as we seek to open this word. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word. We acknowledge that we are unworthy servants and not even deserving to possess your word, but how we praise you that you, by your great love for us, your children, you've revealed this to us. You've given us this sharp sword in our hands that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey and nourishes and sustains us. You've given us a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So now take this word. Make it understandable to us. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to learn, digest, and profit from this very text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me very carefully at verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. And I want to walk you through the rest of Paul's instruction to this young minister, Timothy. And first of all, Paul will say to Timothy, here's how to defeat devaluation of your ministry. You do it by an exemplary life. When I came to my first pastoral call, I was 27. It's kind of shocking to me now to think of that. And I struggled with pastoral authority, how to exercise it. I knew the Bible, but I was wet behind the ears, and thankfully that congregation was patient and gracious and long-suffering. And I quickly find that it was unwise to pull rank and tell everyone about my academic attainments and my ministerial authority. And I learned to quit insisting that everyone call me Reverend Carl. The temptation for young men when their leadership is questioned is to assert it all the more strongly and be autocratic, even tyrannical, demand titles and honor. Timothy, when Paul writes this letter to him, was young. William Hendrickson does extensive calculations and asserts that Timothy was either 33 or 34. And Hendrickson actually makes a good case for that. And he doesn't have a long track record to establish his credibility. So Timothy's going to have to earn the respect of his people. The Greeks, Timothy was ministering in a Greek culture in Ephesus. The Greeks, as did most cultures, subordinated youth to old age. This isn't unusual. Remember how Goliath mocked the teenage David when David came onto the battlefield? We read these words in 1 Samuel 17. The Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Well, the word youth in our text, look at verse 16. When Paul writes, "Let no one despise your youth," is the Greek word neotis, which can refer to anyone under the age of 40. So if you're 39, you ought to feel really good about this morning, that the scripture still calls you a member of the youth group. It doesn't help that the Ephesian congregation was used to the older, much older, veteran apostle Paul. So in order to establish a track record and credibility, Paul tells Timothy to do six things. Look at verse 12 and 13. To be an example to Christians by modeling six specific virtues that belong to a mature believer. First virtue, be an example in word. A man's speech, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, always, always reflects what's in his heart. Exemplary speech includes honesty in words. That's why Paul tells the Ephesian church, this same congregation, in Ephesians 4:25, to put away lying. Exemplary speech bans angry words. Paul has told the same congregation in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Exemplary speech, Paul will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, is not argumentative. The pastor, if he's going to have to be an example in word, must model a self-controlled tongue. The minister's prayer should be Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Paul then moves on. Notice these six traits that the minister must be exemplary in. He moves on from exemplary words to exemplary deeds. He second says, look at verse 12 still, to be an example in conduct. Righteous living that shows biblical convictions in every area of life. At the grocery store, at the barber shop, on vacation, in your car, driving on Woodruff Road. This is nothing less than holiness of life. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. Paul could write to the Thessalonian church and say, you know how we lived among you. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, don't unsay with your life what you have just taught by your words. The third area where Paul tells Timothy to be exemplary is in verse 12 again. Tells him to be an example to the believers in love. And let me stop and just sort of give a commercial and tell you something that's been percolating with me for about 8 years now. I've been preparing a series of sermons on the doctrine of love that I'm going to preach the evening services. We're going to take a break after we finish the life of Elijah. And we'll begin on Easter Sunday evening. So come back after you eat that ham or whatever it is that you do on April 16th, and we'll begin an 8-part series examining love in all its dimensions. And Paul tells Timothy here, look carefully at verse 12, that he's to be exemplary in his exercise of love. Specifically, which love is he referring to? Love for God, love for his wife, love for his children, love for the church. The context would suggest that Paul is saying, you must model love for the brethren. That's the context of what we're looking at. You remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love, Paul has already written in 1 Corinthians 13, is the crowning grace. If we don't have love, we have nothing. This love must show up in actions, not just talk. There must be, if a man is to provide a model example of love, there must be a deep sacrificial attachment to fellow believers, always seeking to promote their good, always ready to lay down your life for theirs. The fourth area where Paul tells Timothy he must be exemplary, he must be an example in spirit. And here Paul simply means that the minister must be fervent in his zeal for the things of God, whether it be worship, singing praise, prayer, all the means of grace. Fifth, he tells Timothy he must be exemplary in faith, meaning he must be marked by his trust in God, not a worrier, not a fretter, not a doubter, but a wholehearted reliance upon Christ and him alone. Not just for salvation, but trusting in God as well for sanctification and every provision in life. And then in verse 12, Paul closes out this 6-point list by telling Timothy he must be an example in purity. The word here used, the Greek hagneia, refers to purity in the area of sexuality. Paul will bring this up to Timothy again and again and again, because he knows this is the besetting sin of young men. Paul will tell this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 when he tells him to flee youthful lusts. And again in 1 Timothy 5:22 when he admonishes him, keep yourself pure. If there's one thing that can ruin a man's ministry, it is even the hint of sexual misconduct. Men in ministry and men being called to ministry must heed all the warnings of Scripture concerning lust. Timothy and every minister must be expert in putting off the first motions of sexual impurity and putting on a fierce loyalty to your wife and a deep contentment with her. When these characteristics are consistently evident in his life, Timothy or any younger minister will be preserved from that disdain that others, especially older Christians, might feel towards him. Carelessness to any of these areas will undermine a man's ministry. Paul goes on and tells Timothy where to put his ministry focus. Look at verse 13 through 15. He tells him to focus on the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Look at that threefold listing of ministry focus in verse 13. The reading, the exhortation, the doctrine. The reason why I say the reading is in the Greek text, reading is actually the reading. There's a definite article there. Paul's referring to the practice of public scripture reading in worship, which is partly why, look at the exhortation, verse 13, till I come, give attention to the reading. Paul is, I think it's fairly easy to discern, is talking about the practice of reading the text or reading Scripture in worship. That's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading in every Lord's Day service. It's regulative, it's commanded, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Part of every worship service in the synagogue service, which was brought over into the New Covenant, was the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. You remember when our Lord Jesus stood up in his hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he did the reading of the text. And as the New Testament letters were penned and circulated, they took their place as well in the public reading. For example, turn backwards just a hair to 1 Thessalonians 5 and notice what Paul tells Timothy to do with that letter. Are they just to sort of glance over it silently? No. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27 as Paul is closing the letter. What is the intention of the New Testament documents? Just like the old, they were to be read in public in worship. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul writes, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So when Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the reading, he's talking about that historic practice of the church of reading the text, and I would assert the explanation of it. The reading of scriptures was accompanied by an exposition of the passage read so the hearers could understand it. Just write down in your notes Nehemiah 8. In Nehemiah 8, when the exiles returned from Babylon, you have the model of how they worshiped in Nehemiah 8, where the church stood, the scriptures were read to them, and then the ministers explained the text to them. Revival, by the way, came to Israel after Ezra opened the scriptures, read them, and explained them. The early church, John Chrysostom, for example, understood this to be lectio continua reading, consecutive reading through the books of the Bible and explaining them. Today we call that consecutive expository preaching, what we do right here. Then notice what Paul continues to say. He's giving Timothy a model for ministry. He tells him not only to give attention to the reading, but to the exhortation. There is, again, a definite article in the Greek text, so it's the exhortation. So this is the challenge. The exhortation is the challenge to God's people to obey and put into practice what they've just heard read. It can take the form of rebuke or warning or counsel or comfort, but it always speaks to the conscience of the hearer and presses on the heart. This appeal always seeks a response on the part of the hearer. This is what makes preaching, preaching. It's the authoritative application of the text. Then notice what Paul goes on to do. Don't just give yourself to the reading and the exhortation, but the doctrine. This is why, for those of you who are relatively new, when we first came, we spent 231 sermons, and yes, that number is exact, preaching through the systematic 33 doctrines of our Confession of Faith on Sunday evenings. And then, because we didn't think that was enough, we preached 28 more doctrinal sermons on the Holy Spirit. And because we didn't think you had enough doctrine, we preached 8 more doctrinal sermons on the doctrine of the atonement. Doctrine is systematic teaching on a biblical subject. It could be creation, sin, predestination. And Paul has already brought up for Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:10 the issue of sound doctrine. Now he reminds Timothy that the teaching of doctrine is a core part of the ministerial task. Paul goes on. Now remember, let me stop and step back. The reason why I'm telling you this, as you look at these words in verses 12 through 16, and you get a picture for what a minister is to be and do, you should say, yes, that's what I need. I need that because God has so tied up my salvation and well-being to the strength and well-being of the ministry. That's what I need. Whether it's Woodruff Road or some other church, that's what I'm going to look for in a ministry. Paul goes on to Timothy and he tells him to not neglect his spiritual gifts. Look at verse 14. He admonishes him, don't neglect the gift that is in you. What is a spiritual gift? Many err at this point. Don't mistake worldly talent or knowledge for a spiritual gift. For example, the ability to sing well is not a spiritual gift, but a trained talent. Anything that an unbeliever can do is not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are endowments by the Holy Spirit upon an individual believer, equipping him for service and edification in the church. There are four texts on this. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. And these texts quickly demonstrate there's no such thing as a converted, regenerate person who's ungifted. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, says Peter in 1 Peter 4:10 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:7. These gifts are not, though, just to admire or sit on or collect. The repeated emphasis of the New Testament writer is that every believer must exercise their gifts. Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, to make the point. To the extent that there are members of the church not exercising their spiritual gift, the church drags and limps along. And here in our text, look at verse 14. Paul's being consistent. He's reminding Timothy and us that it's a necessity that a man who would be a minister have the gift of preaching and teaching and then use it. Paul makes this corporate when he reminds Timothy that the presbytery, the word translated in verse 14 of the eldership is the Greek word presbyteros, that the presbytery ordained him for ministry. Ordination is the authoritative setting apart for gospel ministry by the laying on of hands of the elders of the presbytery. Paul will repeat this in 2 Timothy 1:6 to remind Timothy that he's accountable to the elders of the church. To bail out or be slack in his ministry would be to fly in the face of the declaration of the church. The failure to use those spiritual gifts would mean that the church is greatly weakened. And then Paul, still exhorting young Timothy, tells him to have a single focus. Look at verse 13 and then verse 15. In verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give attention to. Do you see that phrase? Give attention to. And then in verse 15, give yourself entirely to them. What Paul is telling Timothy is the minister is not like that man described in James 1:8, double-minded, unstable in all his ways. He's focused like a laser beam on the elements of gospel ministry. If he is not preaching or teaching or counseling or shepherding, he is preparing, praying, and planning to preach, teach, counsel, and shepherd. The Christian minister must always be studying, ever ready to preach and teach. I've got to tell you, I'm very wary of men who are ministers who have lots of hobbies and are good at them. I know ministers who are scratch golfers. That scares me. I know ministers who have bass boats. I know ministers who are really good woodworkers and they're good at it. The words of verse 13 and verse 15 haunt me. Give yourself entirely to them. By the way, I'm equally wary of ministers that are always at meetings and political rallies and leading Holy Land trips and doing community and civic affairs. Look at verse 15. Paul tells Timothy to focus on the elements of ministry. Look at verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them. You don't want a pastor who's good at golf. You don't want a pastor who has set the record on Lake Hartwell for the biggest bass caught. You don't want that. You want a ministry that does verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them. Paul's words about a singular focus are why every ministerial call in the PCA begin with these words. Listen to this. That you may be free from worldly cares, we promise to. And then states the church's commitment to pay the minister so he can be freed up to give himself entirely to the ministry of word, prayer, and sacraments. Then look at verse 15. Paul isn't content for Timothy just to have the gifts and use them. He tells him to do something. Make progress. The word translated progress was used in military discussions of the day to describe an advancing force that's bowling over all its enemies. And when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, your progress should be evident to all, he's stating a foundational principle of the Christian life. Growth, fruit, progress that is always evident. In every believer's life, they should be more convicted of sin, more humble, more patient, more loving, more kind, more joyful, more self-controlled, more faithful. That's the fruit of the Spirit. As the years go by, this is known as progressive sanctification. The believer should have a deeper acquaintance with Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, king, creator, and judge. But the same principle holds true for the Christian minister. Look at verse 15. He should make progress. He should be more useful, more skilled as the years go by, a better exegete, a better applier of the text, more orthodox in his doctrine. There should be discernible growth. Then look at the exhortation and the promise that Paul closes with in verse 16. Paul presses down on Timothy and all ministers, telling him to take heed and continue. This is nothing less than an exhortation to watchfulness and perseverance. Look at those words in verse 16. When he tells him, take heed, that watchfulness consists of guarding your heart, as Proverbs 4:23 commands, and your mind and your eyes, exercising daily self-discipline and self-control, to the minister daily taking up his cross and following hard after Jesus, daily putting on the armor of God, truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit in prayer. Now what's interesting is, look carefully at verse 16. Paul tells Timothy to take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Way back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders of the church that Timothy's pastoring right now, the church in Ephesus. The elders. This is the exact same counsel that Paul gave the elders of the church. Take heed to yourselves. So now Paul has told the elders, take heed to yourselves. And the pastor, Timothy, take heed to yourself. Holy living and holy doctrine go together in the minister. Look at the words of verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In other words, Paul is saying, watch your theology, Timothy. I've known far too many men who started out orthodox 30, 35 years ago, but have drifted into a soft, mushy theology. Men I know who 35 years ago would have taken a bullet for a doctrine. They now avoid that doctrine or compromise it. Paul is saying to Timothy, you continue in the paths of orthodox theology. Our presbytery, Calvary Presbytery, the 50 or so congregations of the PCA in the upstate, to see that the ministers continue in the doctrine. Every year, the ministers in this presbytery re-sign a statement of ministerial obligation. And when we sign that, we're saying, 1 Timothy 4:16, that we are continuing in the doctrine, that there's been no slippage or movement away from our public sworn vows, commitments, and oaths. And look at those words in verse 16. What Paul is telling Timothy to do is something not very elegant, but needed for the minister. doggedness. He says, take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue doing the things Paul has stressed. The godly life. The study. The giving oneself to the ministry. Continue all the way to the finish line. Persevere even if you see little or no fruit. One of the best examples of continuing is one of my ministerial heroes, William Carey. William Carey is the pioneer missionary. He fought through many obstacles before he actually sailed to India. When he finally got to India in 1792, his missionary partner abandoned the work and soon began to be a rum merchant. So there was Carey in India alone in the work with just he and his family, his wife and his children. They were all afflicted with severe chronic diarrhea. But Carey encouraged himself with these words, I have God and His word is sure. Soon his son Peter, aged 5, died of malaria. This was the third child he buried. His wife Dorothy lost her mind, constant delusions. Carey awoke one night with his wife holding a knife over him. For the first 18 months, Carey received zero communications from anyone in England. His family, the missionary society that sent him, his former church, his friends, zero, none. And Carey wrote in his journals these words, I'm living in the valley of the shadow of death. I feel like a soldier walking into battle, greatly outnumbered, who expects to be defeated. Oh, what I would give for one, just one Christian friend. But nonetheless, I rejoice that I am here and my omnipresent God is with me. Carey hammered out the translation of the New Testament in Bengali in 3 years. When he finished with Bengali, he immediately began the study of the Sanskrit language and started a translation of the Bible into that language. Eventually, he would oversee the translation of the Bible into 37 Indian dialects. For the first 7 years that Carey was in India, he gathered his neighbors and anyone he could compel for preaching in Bengali on a weekly basis on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings. But for 7 years, he saw zero conversions. But he was encouraged by this word. He said this word in verse 16 haunted him. Continue in them. Continue in them. Continue in them. He finally saw in year 7 the conversion of an Indian carpenter named Krishna Pal. Carey would see in his lifetime dozens of churches planted, the Bible translated into several languages, seminaries founded in great fruit. Carey never went back home to India. To England. He never left India. He spent the next 41 years of his life there and died there. He was doggedly faithful. When he was asked about his gifts on his deathbed, Carey said, I can plod. I can persevere towards a goal. To this I owe everything. I have continued. What Paul is writing to Timothy as a young minister is press on even when you're opposed. Continue even when your doctrine's not popular or well received. When I think of this ministerial perseverance, one other of my heroes comes to mind. Thomas Boston. Boston's become my dearest friend. You go into my office, you'll notice all of his volumes are pretty dog-eared. His stated goals for his ministry were simple. To see the lost converted and the converted assured and persevering. Boston saw 6 of his 10 children die in early infancy. In fact, his first child, who was born with a severe cleft palate, was being kept by some relatives while Thomas and his wife went away for 3 days. Upon their return, their daughter was both dead and buried. Boston's wife, just like William Carey's wife, snapped under the discouragement and spent the next 15 years of her life as a recluse. Boston called it her inner prison, driven insane with grief. In 1732, as an old man, Boston was confined to his bed in Ettrick, Scotland by a serious illness. But he continued to preach. You're thinking, how would he do that? He would gather the congregation outside the window of his bedroom. And he would read the scriptures and preach. His last sermon to his congregation was from 2 Corinthians 13 on the necessity of self-examination to see if you are indeed in the faith. In it, he challenged his church to persevere, to make sure their salvation, to bend all their endeavors and attention to gain a blessed and happy eternity. When asked as he lay dying, exhausted, after he'd given the final benediction, sitting up in bed with his hands outstretched, when asked if he had any unfulfilled wishes, Boston replied, "Nothing else but heaven." So what's the payoff for the minister? Look at verse 16. Salvation. Salvation for yourself and your hearers. Meaning the minister must first be the first to profit from the truth of the Bible that he intends to proclaim to others. He must read and study the word and believe it. Godly Orthodox ministers and their faithful preaching are the Lord's appointed means used to save his people. We need to grasp that. God's ministers preaching the gospel are his appointed means to save people. Salvation only comes by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, that comes by the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, Christian ministers are indispensable to God's plan for the salvation of his elect. Well, think about some of the applications to us from this text. Let me make two very brief applications. Go back to the beginning of our context in verse 12. In biblical Christianity, leadership is contingent upon character and not age. There are cultures, some of the Asian nations come to mind, where all that matters is age and seniority, not character. But notice what Paul is telling Timothy. Leadership is contingent upon character. Charles Spurgeon became the pastor of a massive church in London at age 21. You heard that right, 21. And after preaching one Sunday morning, an elderly woman met him at the back door, and as she shook his hand, she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, your ministry is so helpful and your preaching is so clear and does my soul such good, but you are so young." Spurgeon said, "Well, madam, if you give me time, I will grow out of that." In biblical Christianity, leadership is contingent upon character, not age. Secondly, in the last two contexts we've examined, verses 6 through 10 and now verses 11 through 16, the mandate to ministers has been to proclaim the word. If there's been a thread running through Paul's exhortation to Timothy, it is be word-centered, proclamation-centered. For Paul, what does it come down to? What is a minister? Here it is. Listen carefully so you don't miss it. Someone who preaches and teaches the Bible. David Wells has repeatedly pointed out that the predominant models being taught in seminary today are the business model and the therapeutic model. More and more pastors are being trained to either be CEOs or psychologists. We need to jealously guard our view and practice of the ministry and demand of our ministers that they be nothing less than Bible men who carefully, systematically preach and teach the whole counsel of God for their salvation and ours. May the Lord be pleased to use the ministers of this church for your salvation and your growth in grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we pray that we would be ever content with the model that you have set forth for us in Scripture of what a valid, a legitimate ministry is to be. And so, Lord, we pray, especially for the ministers here, for our presbytery, for the PCA, that our ministers would ever be found preaching, teaching, and applying the Word of God, that our people might be saved and might grow up into maturity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond to